Amen. Thank you, ladies. For the power of the cross. It's good to see you here tonight. Appreciate you coming. This weather was a wonderful nap day, wasn't it? We could probably take testimonies right about now. Before we turn in the Word and begin the study of Revelation chapter 5 tonight, I want us just to stop and give thanks to God for the safe rescue of Captain Phillips this evening. God was merciful. It's very interesting. You're even hearing on some of the news stations of what a Christ figure he was, where he offered his own life literally for his crew and was willing to be taken hostage that his crew might be spared. And the Lord's been merciful. You never want to see loss of life. You hate it when any son of Adam dies. And yet we've already studied through the Sixth Commandment and know that sometimes people give up their right to live when they show themselves to be great violators of the law. But I just want us to stop and pray and thank God for the safe rescue of Captain Phillips. Dear Heavenly Father, we simply bow before you and say thank you for this rescue. Thank you for our men and women in the military who have been trained to do this sort of thing. Thank you that it was successful, that Captain Phillips' life was spared, that his family, even as they've testified, their prayers have been answered. And we give you the glory for it and pray that that all involved would think about the implications of this and see the object lesson in this of the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice of this captain to spare the lives of others. And then we thank you for honoring that by rescuing him as well. So we just want to give you thanks for that tonight and ask you now to help us to turn our thoughts to the reality, the Lamb, who's our sacrifice, who was not rescued, but who spilt his blood, so we can sing of the power of the cross. We look forward to the day when we gather around the throne to sing that new song with glorified lives of the worthiness of the Lamb. Well, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 is where we turn our thoughts this evening. I would ask you to find that in your Bibles. And then stand with me. And if you don't have a Bible, to follow along as I read, we'll have the words of this text, this passage, on the screens for you. We've just come through Revelation 4, this marvelous section which takes us before the throne of God above. This particular passage will take us into the ultimate place of worship to sing the worthiness of the Lamb. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," or "stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is the inerrant, infallible, all sufficient word of God. And as we study this passage together, may there well up in us the desire not only to see the day when we get to gather around the throne and praise the Lamb, but see the desire to see people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation under heaven gather as believers to praise this worthy Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Be seated. Now, we've previously pointed out to you that when you come to chapter 4 of the Revelation, you're moving into the main body of this document. You see previously in chapter 1 this vision of the living, victorious Christ. In chapter 2, you see the church with all of her virtues and all of her vices, and you see this in seven different presentations. And when you come to chapter 4, you begin to get to look into heaven. And I think it's Ray Summers who said in his commentary on Revelation, which is entitled "Worthy is the Lamb," that in rapid sequence throughout the remainder of the book, there will be presented these scenes to assure the persecuted Christians that the cause of Christ is not lost. And that's what drives this book, remember, is saints suffering, paying the ultimate price for being Christ followers. And you come to the final curtain in chapter 22, verse 21, and you have no doubt, when you study the document the way it was intended to be studied, that ultimate, complete victory is assured because it has been demonstrated in this document. So when you understand that, then you know that chapter 4, as we've just studied through, is the welcome into the throne room to gaze upon the reigning God. I told you when we were studying this a few weeks ago that chapter 4, paralleling the language of John 14, Jesus said, "Believe in God." That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is, "Believe also in me." We move out of this chapter, chapter 5. We'll see in chapters 6 to 18 the wrath of God demonstrated against the enemies of his cause. And chapters 19 to 22, the final victory. And so that's the flow of this. We have couched these two chapters, 4 and 5, which I think are two of the most amazing chapters in all the Scripture on worship. We've couched them as before the throne of God above and worthy is the Lamb. Again, Summers, in his excellent commentary, broke down the two chapters into the reigning God and the redeeming Lamb. So let's look. Let's begin looking at chapter 5 tonight. In chapter 4, God is seen in his power as creator. In chapter 5, God is seen in his love as redeemer. And the first thing we see when we begin to gaze upon this continued spectacle of being brought into the throne room of heaven, into the very arena of worship of God, is that the sovereign God holds the scroll of destiny in his right hand. Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In this right hand of power, of authority, there is a scroll. The scroll is a book. That was the way that the Old Testament documents were written. They were in scroll format. And you remember when Jesus entered the synagogue, as recorded in Luke, that they handed him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he opened it to the portion that he read. You would unfold the scroll. The interesting thing about this one is that we're told that it had writing on the front and the back, a scroll written inside and on the back. And when you see that, you cannot help but think of Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. In one of Ezekiel's visions, he says, I looked and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And if we let Ezekiel, as in the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, if we let this vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 influence us, inform us, then it helps us to answer the question, what is this scroll? What is this book? Because it's been variously identified by commentators. One commentator called it the scroll or the book of justice. Another has called it the book of God's eternal counsels of his foreordained purposes. And then another, as we've just read from Ezekiel, understands it to be a prototype of that which is referenced in Ezekiel chapter 2, containing a book of lamentations, mournings, and woe. But it seems as you go through the book of the Revelation, what you discover is that it's a book of destiny. And having said that, that really doesn't contradict any of the previous descriptions. It's a book of the destiny of God's judgment. It's a book of destiny, and so it contains in it these counsels and decrees. Our confession says, concerning God's decree, our confession of faith says that all that God has foreordained in eternity past will come to pass. And so this gives us a glimpse. And again, what would be more encouraging to suffering saints than to hear from heaven authoritatively that this is going to happen? It may not always be good news, but the fact that it is stated by the God who cannot lie that this is going to happen, and then you follow it all the way to the end of its message, and you've heard people say it, it's said somewhat almost trivially, I hope not, where you say, you know, I've read the end of the story and we win. That's what this communicates. God wins. His counsels will stand. There will be mixed in his justice, mercy. And there will be lamentations. And there will be mourning, and there will be woe, and you will hear, as we move through this book, the cries of the saints, some from under the very throne of God, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And yet the unfolding of His decree, the opening up of this book of destiny. Jesus said it at the very beginning of the book, "I'll show you things that have been, that are to come." And so we get this very clear picture that the sovereign God holds the scroll of destiny in His right hand, the hand of His authority. And that's where you have to start here. The second thing we see is in verses 2 to 4 that there is this inquiring search for someone worthy to open this scroll. John says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" These seals, by the way, seals were used to imprint and protect the contents and integrity of important documents. In a death certificate of the first century, the death certificate would be sealed with seven seals. There could be no tampering of it without it being obvious that it had been tampered with if the seal was broken. And children, for your help with your imagination, these seals were wax droplets dropped along the edges where the document came together, where it overlapped. And these wax droplets would be impressed with an insignia, a seal. When I was in China, we had made what they call over there a chop. And you get your chop, your name in Chinese, carved at the end of a block of wood. And take the wax and you put the wax down and you press your chop upon it. And it is sealed with your name. And that's how they would seal documents still today over there. So these seven seals, this complete signature upon this complete document. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And John says something very interesting next. And he says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We don't know what happened, what transpired in this. But something very fascinating was set before John. We don't know if he was given a quick panorama of history. We don't know if he was taught and instructed. But we know that when this was asked by this strong angel, this archangel, who proclaims with a loud, unmistakable voice, when it's seen that this seal is in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne of God, who is worthy to open the seal, the scroll, and to loose its seals? It's very dramatic. It's almost reminiscent, of the Sword in the Stone epic of King Arthur, where people come and they cannot pull the stone, the sword out of the stone, and yet finally one, a very unassuming boy, does so. But John says this: no one in heaven, there's no angel who has achieved worthiness. No one on the earth. There's no human figure. No one living in the first century at the time that John is given this revelation. No king. Not the emperor of Rome. No saint. No faithful pastor. He says there was no one under the earth. There's no human being who has lived and has died No matter how you die, none of the patriarchs, none of the prophets, none of the apostles, none of John's peers who'd paid the ultimate sacrifice and died for the faith. He says there was no one able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one could approach the throne and take from the right hand of him who sat on the throne this book of destiny. And for John, this is very traumatic. Because for him, if no one can take it and open it and loose its seals, then the very message that John needs to hear, the message that he needs to communicate to suffering saints, cannot be communicated. And it's this message: we cannot tell you for certainty that the victory will be ours. For John, it's almost as if God's sovereignty, his sovereign prerogative, has been arrested. It's almost as if time is frozen, as if there will be no advance in history that will unfold. This moves John greatly. This is not a passing event. This is at the very core of what he longs for, what he wants to communicate. His appetite was whetted when Jesus said, "I will show you things that have been, that are, and that will be." And John finds himself paralyzed because there is no one worthy to open the scroll to show those things that will be. And so he says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy." No one was found who met God's criteria. Now, brethren, you have in this the uniqueness. When we discover who is worthy, I just want to say, you have in this the uniqueness and exclusivity of Jesus Christ. God the Father holds the scroll, and it's his sovereign prerogative to give it. And for reasons kept in his own counsel, he is not the one who intends to open it. No angelic beings created by God who live, if you can speak this way about eternal settings, who live every moment of every day worshiping and praising their Creator God, they are not worthy. No man, no mere man, is worthy. And so John breaks down weeping. And so you know what's going to transpire next is a portrait for us, and it ought to be a convincing challenge to us that while we ought to, as Christians, show respect and regard for those who worship other religions, we ought to have the firm conviction Buddha cannot open this scroll. Muhammad cannot open this scroll. Vishnu cannot open this. There is no prophet, there is no acclaimed god of world religions who can take this scroll. John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." The image we get in the Greek of this event is that John was weeping openly, profusely, audibly, as a disappointed child or a hurt child. The silence for him is deafening. Who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals? And the silence the stillness, the lack of movement, and the mystery is in jeopardy of being revealed. The very apocalypse, the revelation, appears to be about to be aborted. John, who had a pastor's heart and so desperately wanted to give a word to the churches distressed and persecuted, is greatly disappointed. And then this voice, if we look in verses 5-7, the slain lamb steps forward as the only one worthy to open the scroll. There's verse 5, we're told, one of the elders said to me, do not weep or stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, very much when John the Baptist came on the scene preaching repentance, preparing for the kingdom of God coming, pointing to Jesus one day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This word behold, gaze intently upon, stop what you were doing and gaze upon this figure. But this time John is not immediately called to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One of the elders said to me, do not weep or stop weeping. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And these images are brought together to give us a picture of one who is triumphant, one who is regal. The lion, of course, was an animal that symbolically represented absolute strength and absolute courage. Known today as the king of the jungle or the king of beasts. One of the elders says, look, John's weeping, perhaps even speaking, who will open it? What are we going to do? What will happen? Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course, we know that in Old Testament prophecies, Judah would produce the leader for the people of Israel. And the lineage is amazingly interwoven. But here we have this one who is basically described as the leader of Judah, the Root of David. Very interesting language here. Remember, the psalmist said in one of the Messianic Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah yet to come, who would be David's Lord. Jesus spoke and cited that in his ministry and said, why is he speaking this way? How can David call the Messiah his Lord if he has yet to come from David? Because you see, the one who would proceed from the loins of David, the one who would be the son of David, when you hear him say in John 8 to the Pharisees who were very offended by him, he's and talking about Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. What you see here is this one, this eternal being. He is at once strong and courageous, at once eternal, the Root of David. Him who existed before David, though he comes from David's line. And this elder says, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He has conquered. He is the victor. And we studied again this morning the message that we should never tire of. It ought to become almost automatic with us that we speak about crucifixion and resurrection. When we speak of the resurrection, that we thank God that we have a Savior who conquered sin, death, hell, the grave. Every enemy that came against Him, He conquered. While in this earth and His incarnation, which is easier, He asks, to say, your sins are forgiven you, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, which means He has power over sin. He has power to cancel sin. I say to you, the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. Conquering sin. Death. How many times in the course of His ministry did He stop a funeral procession? Think about this. The widow of Nain bemoaning the death of her son, having already lost her husband previously, and now she loses the de facto head of her household in her son. And Jesus stops the procession and calls him from death to life. Lazarus, dead long enough that even in Hebrew lore, the Hebrews taught that it was possible for a person to be resuscitated if he had not been dead for 3 days. But once he was dead for 3 days, that decay set in and his soul, his nephesh, which seemed somehow in their mysticism to hover about the tomb, that even his nephesh, his soul, would depart because the body was beginning to decay. And there would be no one who would think that a decaying corpse would be brought back. Lazarus was dead 3 days, and Jesus goes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. There is debate in theological circles about where Jesus was the 3 days that he was dead. The Apostles' Creed speaks of him descending into hell. Well, there's no one that was around to follow him wherever he went. So in the final analysis, it's speculation. But this you can be sure of. That on the cross, hell came to him. On the cross, the eternal punishment for my sin and your sin was placed upon him on the cross. Hell came to him on the cross. And his cry of victory was not, I am finished. His cry of victory is very clear in the Greek. Tetelestai. We read it in our English, it is finished. But when you take that one word and you unpack it, you realize the very form of that verb is, it has been accomplished and it stands accomplished. He conquers sin and death and hell. And of course, in that crucifixion drama, there was only one more enemy. Paul calls it the last enemy. It's death that he needed to conquer. And so, he gave up the ghost. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died. Yes, he was murdered, But he made it very plain when Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power of life and death in my hands over you?" And Jesus said, "Any power you have is derived. It's been given to you from above. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up." So they laid him in that tomb, that borrowed tomb. I love what S.M. Lockridge, the great black preacher, said about that. When I heard him preach one time, he said he didn't need a tomb of his own. He wasn't going to be there very long. A borrowed tomb would do just fine for him. And 3 days later, he comes out of the grave. And there he is, conquering sin and death and hell and the grave. Worthy. Worthy. He prevailed. And he alone is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. John now is stirred. His weeping is arrested. The elder says, "Stop weeping. Gaze upon the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. He will take the scroll. He will open its seals." And John turns from weeping to gazing to adoring when he says, "And I looked," in verse 6, "and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, this is a very interesting image here. We're going to unpack this a little more fully next week, Lord willing. But the term he uses here is very interesting, very instructive. It's only used one other place, and that's in John's gospel, when Jesus says, "Feed my little lambs." My little lambs. John sees the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ as a little lamb, not using that term because of the diminutive appearance of Jesus, but because it was the little lamb that was the spotless lamb. And John uses this language to let us know, "I am looking upon the sacrificial lamb." His prevailing is not just in his work, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. His prevailing is in his person. Never once knowing sin. Always and only perfectly doing the Father's will. He is the unblemished lamb, the lamb without spot and blemish, the lamb who purchases a church, who, when he comes, will come for a church, a bride without spot and blemish. And so John gets this picture. Think of it, brethren. Put yourself there. You're weeping bitterly. Have you ever wept so much you could not see through the tears? I've been there. On a few occasions, I've been driving and I've had to pull over and weeping bitterly to wipe the tears. And so there he is, and he wipes the tears away, and he follows the admonition he's given, and he looks and he sees this glorious one as though he had been slain. And he is not on the periphery. He's not on the fringe. He is in the midst of the throne. He is somehow connected to, intertwined with him who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days. In He goes on and describes more that he sees as he's wiping the tears back, and he sees this lion who is a lamb. And we'll look at that, God willing. We'll look at that next week. We're gazing into a very holy thing here. And yet it's the one thing. It's the one thing that guarantees not only the survival, but the victory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Newsweek make its prognostications all it wants about the decline of Christianity. The church of Jesus Christ will be around long after Newsweek is gone. They're not the first. They won't be the last to predict the demise of the church. In the words of Mark Twain, the rumor about my death has been greatly exaggerated. Let's pray together.